Getting a report card was always a time of mixed emotions for me. It always revealed to my parents what I'd done through the year. Have I learned anything? Have I been paying attention? Or will my slackness be finally exposed? A school report was never a life and death situation, but it did provide an opportunity to say, for the teachers to say, you're doing well in this area, you really need to improve in this area. I love the fact that the seven letters here are really like God's report cards for the churches. Not the churches back then only, it's the church today. It's also us individually. Thankfully, we can get a glimpse of someone else's failures and someone else's successes and go, where do we stand in relation to that? The seven letters are an incredible blessing to us because they point out the warnings that we need to be careful of, and they help us on the journey where we can find blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. We never have to guess as to what God expects of us. It is clear. We live in a world where every person's beliefs are said to be equally valid, where every opinion is valuable. Well, this stops with God, because he judges with true justice and holiness, and his judgment is final. The first report card John reports on is given to the congregation at Ephesus, sent via the angel or the messenger. And after the initial greeting, Jesus identifies himself, I am the first and the last. He is the sovereign Lord who walks among his people, among the lampstand, the church. He is not a distant God, but he is one who is with us daily, who knows everything about us. He knows our struggles, he knows our trials, he knows our joys and our blessings. He knows everything. And that is why he can say in verse 2, I know your deeds. I know them. And in the most gracious manner, he begins with praise and commendation. To the church at Ephesus, it was known as a church of solid doctrine. This is the one, if you Googled it, you'd read there what they believe, and you'd say, this is fantastic. Solid doctrine. I know your deeds, Jesus says, your hard work. I know that you can't tolerate wicked men, those who claim to be apostles, but they're false apostles. Good on you for spotting them. I know that you've persevered and you've endured hardships for my name and you've not grown weary. I know that you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, the Nicolaitans were a group of people within the church, and they were going around telling members, you know what, it's okay to sleep around. It's okay to have sexual immorality because, you know, you only affect the body. It doesn't really affect the soul. It's only the body. It'll be destroyed, and the soul is pure. So do what you want to do. It's okay. And so you see, the churches back then faced similar problems to the church today. There's a strong temptation to follow the example of the world out there and to bring its standard into the church. There was pressure to become complacent about sin. Everyone does it. And to believe that condoning sin is a sign of Christian grace. What a report card this is to the Ephesians. Hard work, A+. Perseverance, A+. Doctrinal purity, A+. Enduring hardship for Christ's sake, A+. Not growing weary, A+. I'd love a report card like that. But you see, not all was well with this congregation. In fact, there was rottenness. There was cancer deep down, and the worst part was that this church was completely oblivious of that. Now, some of you may look at this report card and say, gee, isn't Jesus a bit harsh? I mean, look at this church doing great things, helping the poor, feeding the hungry, making sure that they're doctrinally sound. They're working hard, advancing the church. What a great, committed group of people we have here, standing firm. So what if this wonderful ministry missed out on one thing only? Just one thing. Is it really that bad? I wonder if we would say the same thing about a marriage where the husband and wife simply met their practical needs, doing all the things they were asked to do, but they'd lost love for each other years ago. I wonder if we'd say the same thing about a teenager who does all that he's asked to do, cleaning his room and doing his chores, but there's absolutely no respect or love for the parents. Would we say that's a good relationship? Notice here that John doesn't spell out whether this first love that was lost was love for God or love for man. Possibly because in all of his letters, John combines the two. If you love God, you will love your brother, and vice versa. This first love refers to that wonderful, fresh excitement that young Christians often demonstrate. And some older Christians look down on it naively and say, it's just experience. They haven't got the experience yet. You know, Sue and I have had Christian people tell us the best years of their marriage were the first few years. And it's all downhill from there. How sad is that? That's terrible. Marriage is hard. The Christian faith is hard. Love for God and growing in Christ is hard. But friends, there is a danger that our coldness, the cold faith, will shift us away. The greatest effort that a church can make without love, Paul says, it becomes nothing more than a useless gong. The apostle says, if I give away all my money and I do not have love, I am nothing. So what's this love that the Ephesians had neglected? Was it the kind of love that turns a blind eye to sin? It's not. Was it a love that tries to make sure people don't feel uncomfortable or feel guilty? It's not. This love that the Ephesians had been neglecting was in fact the glue that was essential for the church that united all the biblical qualities together. It's love that holds everything together. And without it, everything crumbles. Listen to how John the Apostle defines love for us in 1 John 4. He says, this is how God demonstrated his love for us. He sent his one and only Son into the world as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. He died for our sins. This is tough love. How sad is it within the church of people who think that love is simply accepting sin and tolerating wickedness and call it love? That's exactly what the Corinthian church was doing. Tolerating sinful behaviour and feeling good about themselves, saying, how good are we? We even love people like that. It's okay with us. And the Apostle Paul, horrified, says in 1 Corinthians 5, and you are proud? Shouldn't you instead have been filled with grief and have put the person out of your fellowship? See, if Christian love does not take Christ and his word seriously, it is not love, it's sentimentality. When the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer was interviewing students for the ministry, the students would panic and they'd prepare for all kinds of questions that he may ask them. They'd practice their Greek and their Hebrew. They'd practice their theology and their ancient history and their pastoral care. And as he met with them, the first question always stumped them. Listen to his first question. He would say, tell me, in what ways have you demonstrated love for Jesus? How does the love for God and for his word and for his people motivate you as his followers? They're prepared for every other question, but they weren't prepared for that one. Where is your love for Jesus? If you do not love him and his word and his people, if you do not have this first love, Jesus says to us this morning, we're in terrible danger. I've served on committees. I've been an elder. I've been a missionary. I've taught Sunday school. I've given money. Yeah, all good and fine. But where is your love for Jesus? Without which everything counts for nothing. So to this doctrinally sound congregation who've worked hard and have persevered, Jesus says this, remember the height from which you have fallen. That's a commendation? No, it's not. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Remember the time you were passionate about the things of God. Remember when you came to church eagerly looking forward to encouraging those around you and being encouraged by them. Remember the time you were amazed at reading the Word of God and it just came alive and you couldn't get enough of it. Remember the time when you would think about God calling you forgiving your sins, adopting you into his family. And you felt the joy and the delight of that. Remember that time. How often have I heard people speak of their love for God's word and for the church and for God's grace, and today they are like a candle snuffed out. They've lost their first love, and they blame everybody else and everything else for their spiritual neglect. Jesus says, I know your thoughts, I know your deeds, I know your motives. He looks behind all of our work and our effort and our programs, and he asks, does genuine love motivate you for that? Or is it for your own status, for your own glory, for your own recognition? Friends, we can save ourselves a lot of trouble if we knew this truth that John presents here. If we are not interested in a loving relationship with Jesus and a commitment to him, there is no other alternative. We're wasting our time with the Christian faith. Jesus summed up the whole law by saying, love God and love each other. I sometimes get the strangest looks down the street when I meet people who used to come to church. And they'll say, oh, look, I haven't been to church for a while, you know. It's the first question they say to me. And I often say, look, I'm absolutely fine. It's fine with that. Church is not for everybody. And I would say, I would be bored if I had to go to a ballet or an opera. Unless you're passionate about the things of God, church is the most boring place on the planet. And it is. Unless you're passionate about the things of God, or hearing the things of God, why would you want to come? I can never understand people giving up their Sunday mornings if they do not love Jesus and his word. Now, I'm not sure what the Ephesian congregation was like beforehand, but Jesus indicates they've slipped so far down, they were in a very dangerous place. So he calls them to remember their former days when their faith was marked not simply by doctrinal purity and perseverance, but also by love. Love for him and love for his people. So the first thing they were asked to do was remember how far you've fallen. See, if we do not delight in meeting with God's people, if we do not delight in reading his word, if we do not delight to speak daily to our gracious Lord, if we do not delight following him, our faith will grow cold and our faith will be snuffed out. Remember the height from which you have fallen, says Jesus. Secondly, they're commanded to repent. This reveals the seriousness of the situation. They needed to repent of their sin, because that's exactly what it was. It was a sin. To live the Christian life without love for Christ and a transformed life is nothing short of sin. And friends, for us to take upon the name Christian and not live to honour the Christ of whose name we've taken upon is to rob him of his glory. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans 2 that the Jews had caused his name to be blasphemed all over the place because of their hypocrisy. Now, repentance doesn't simply mean to feel bad or sorrowful. Repentance means to do a complete U-turn, to stop the direction we're heading and to turn around and to live for Christ and to honour him. When Jesus came to Peter and asked him three times, do you love me? Do you love me? He wasn't asking Peter how he felt. He wasn't expecting some sort of sentimental answer. Because Jesus shows Peter what he ought to do with that love. If you love me, feed my sheep. If you love me, look after my lambs. If you love me, follow me. The only sure sign of genuine repentance is a transformed life. The Apostle Paul, speaking to a different church at Corinth, he says to the members there, he says, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor the slanderers, nor the swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, Paul says. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by his Spirit. You see, Paul could never say This is what you are now. He could say, this is what you were. Because to be in Christ is to be transformed. And even though it's an ongoing process, there must be a movement forward. We must be being transformed. So the remedy to this congregation that has lost its first love is to remember the height they've fallen, to repent of their sin, and thirdly, Jesus calls them to do the things they used to do at first, to repeat the earlier actions. There are some teenagers who are preparing for their driving test, and they'll study hard. There are two sections in the test. In one section, you're allowed to make one or two mistakes. In another section, it's so essential that if you make one mistake, you'll fail the whole lot. You see, for the followers of Jesus, the essential ingredient is love. This commitment, this passion, this desire for Christ and Him only. And to have Jesus is to have it all. Seek first the kingdom of God, Jesus says, and all the other things, they'll be given to you as well. But to have everything and not to have Jesus is to have absolutely nothing. What would it profit a man, says Jesus, to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? As a congregation, we are also given this warning. You see, many of the examples in the Bible of those who disqualify themselves from heaven come from within the church. We see these in Matthew, where the person who comes to Jesus says, Lord, Lord. He considers himself a shoo-in. He lists all his reasons for his false assurance. Didn't we prophesy in your name? In your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And Jesus says, I tell you, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoer. We see this with the man, the rich man in Lazarus. The rich man banking on his spiritual heritage. I'm a child of Abraham. I'm a Baptist. I'm a Presbyterian. I'm United. I'm an Anglican. And this man finds himself in hell. He wants to warn his brothers. And listen to what Abraham tells him, that his brothers also have the Bible, just as he had the Bible. And if they refused to listen to the Bible, they wouldn't even listen, he says, if someone rose from the dead. We see this warning with Demas, a disciple of Jesus. And in 2 Timothy 4, we are told that Demas fell in love with the world and deserted the faith. We see this in 1 Timothy 1, where Paul cautions the young apprentice Timothy. He says, hold on to faith and a good conscience, for there are some who have rejected their faith and have shipwrecked their faith. Notice the correction Jesus gives here. Remember, repent, and repeat the things you did at first. Jesus' solution for this dying congregation is now to do the things they used to do. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Four Loves, states that to renew the love of a broken relationship doesn't start by renewing the emotion, but by doing what you used to do when you first got married. Make sure the action, he says, follow the action, what you used to do, and the feeling will come later. Do the things you used to do, and you'll rekindle that love. Now, I'm not sure what the Ephesian congregation had stopped doing, but I guess they were so focused on sniffing out bad doctrine, or watching out for heresy, and fighting different battles, they had no time left, they had no energy left to be what they were meant to be, a lampstand, light, shining the love of Jesus within the church and in the community. The challenge for all of us, both individuals and as a congregation, is how do we show this love that Jesus considers most of all? We can point to all of our efforts, good as they may be, but where is the love that seeks spiritual growth of each other? Where is the love that seeks to protect God's people from both outside the church, even within the church? Where is the love for meeting together on the Lord's Day throughout the week to encourage, to strengthen, to build up, and to challenge the people of God? We had a family move from Casino to a small country town in Queensland a few years back. I asked the family, do you mind if I ring ahead to that town and find a good church for you? And they said, that'll be great. I rang the minister that was in charge of that church. And I said, we have a family moving into your town. and I'd like them to go to your church. Do you know what he said to me? There was a long pause on the phone. He said, to be honest, I would not recommend our church. He said, here there's a lot of bickering and backbiting and people who are very spiteful. He recommended a different denomination, a different church. That was a few years back. I would guess it'd be safe to say this congregation has died. It can't exist. If they've lost their first love, nothing else remains. That is why Jesus gives the ultimatum in verse 5. If you do not repent, I will come and I will remove your lampstand from its place. They may still gather on a certain day. They may do all that they normally do, but it's no longer God's church. He's no longer walking among them. And so Jesus concludes this wonderful report card with this promise. To those who hear and to those who respond. To him who overcomes. To him who remembers and repents and repeats what he has done previously. I will give the right to eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. What is it to overcome? It's to stand firm on God's word in a shifting world. It's to identify the false prophets among us and say that is not correct. It is to hate the works of evil and to denounce them. But most importantly, we overcome when the love of the Lord Jesus and his church and his kingdom is our priority. Friends, may our love not be for the world that tolerates sin and compromises the word of God and waters down the gospel. This is love, says John. Not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son to be our atoning sacrifice. And listen to how we demonstrate love to him. John, in his second letter, says this: this is love for God, that we walk in obedience to his commands. Where are we with Christ today? Is our love growing? Is it warm and thriving? Or is it growing cold and nearly at the point of being extinguished? I pray that this morning we may take seriously the warnings to rekindle our first love, taking hold of these precious promises, to persevere in that love for eternity. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that this letter contains both a mixture of warnings and great encouragement. Father, we thank you that your heart's desire is not for us to work harder, but for a loving relationship. We thank you, Lord, that you have expressed your loving relationship for us by dying and rising again. Father, help us this morning to have a heart, such a heart for you, that all other things be considered shifting sand. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit will soften our hearts and return our first love. In Jesus' name, amen.